for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday afternoon, May the 29th, 1994. Memorial Weekend Teaching and Deliverance Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is one of two, the afternoon service, Norman Parrish of Guatemala, teaching.
I want to thank again Brother and Sister Miller for permitting me to be here at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp this weekend. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. It's been a time of rest and a time of refreshing. I'm going to be going back to Guatemala Tuesday and to continue my labors in Central South America, and I would appreciate it greatly if you will pray for me that the Lord will give me all the resources that are necessary to do the best possible job for Him in these end times. Now let's open in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read a passage of scripture that begins in verse 67 and ends in verse 75. I hope everybody has a Bible or a Testament and so that you can follow this reading. I'll read them loud and you will be able to follow it with your own eyes. There'll be a double impression. There'll be an audible impression. There'll be a visual impression. Amen. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant us, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You'll notice, brethren, that here in verse 72, it says that God remembers his covenant, this covenant that he gave our forefathers, the covenant that he gave Abraham and his seed. Promise given under oath. God swore. He confirmed his covenant with an oath to guarantee it, to make it much more binding and much more lasting. We're going to study this covenant, which I have called the covenant of deliverance, because one of the main aspects of this covenant can be found in verse 74, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our lives. This is one of the main benefits of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now you might say, why study an old covenant, a covenant that was given 3,000-4,000 years ago? What benefit can this be to us? Can this covenant have in our lives when it was given to a man that lived many, many, many centuries ago? But brethren, we're going to discover today that we are under this covenant, that this covenant has a direct and telling effect in our lives. You know, many people think that these covenants that God gave to men such as Abraham and Moses and David had only an effect in their day and age. But if we read the Bible carefully, and I would advise you to do that, In the matter of covenant, if you study the covenants of the Old Testament, you'll discover that many of these covenants are still alive in today, and they have a telling effect upon us. Now, in order to understand covenant, brethren, we need divine revelation. Look for a verse that you'll find in Psalm 25, verse 14. It says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." See, we can't understand covenant except by divine revelation. Covenants are foreign to our mentality. People in America, people in the Western Hemisphere, don't really understand covenant. We've been dispensationalized to death. You know, there's two main methods of biblical interpretation, and one is the dispensational method, and the other is the covenantal method. And the method that has been prevalent in America over the last 100 years has been dispensationalism. Schofield, especially, made this teaching very popular in evangelical circles and fundamental circles. And most spirit-filled believers of the covenant of the Pentecostal tradition or the charismatic stream, most are dispensational. And I believe dispensations, brethren, are a system of biblical interpretation that is entirely man-made. I went to a Bible college on the west coast of the United States that was fully dispensational, and I was dispensationalized till in my spirit, I began to rebel against it, even though I didn't have the fullness of the Spirit at the time. I think several of the dispensations have been established on very flimsy grounds. I know that God has dealt with men in different ways, in different ages, and that there is some validity, for example, to what they call the dispensation of law, and dispensation of grace, and dispensation of kingdom. But there are several dispensations that just don't have much biblical proof. And I think, brethren, that dispensationalism has done a disservice to the body of Christ. We have dispensationalized a lot of things that are of tremendous importance to us as Christians today. For example, if we follow dispensational teaching, we will arrive at the conclusion that the gifts of the Spirit are not for us today. That the ministries of Jesus Christ are not for us today. And easily we will fall into some kind of hyper-dispensationalism that will do away with all the life and vitality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this day and in this age. Now, another way that we can interpret in Scripture is by studying the different covenants that God made with different men at different times in history. That's covenantal or covenant theology. And this theology has been very popular, especially in some of the old mainline denominations. The Reformed Church, the Lutheran Church, and others have followed the covenant theology without the Spirit. That's the sad thing. I believe, brethren, if we are Spirit-filled people and we understand the principle of covenant, we will enter into certain provisions, certain benefits that are ours through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes. Amen? So this afternoon we're going to study, and perhaps briefly, the Abrahamic covenant. We won't have time to get into the Noahic covenant or get into the Davidic covenant. We're going to have to limit ourselves to the Abrahamic covenant, and that's the one that's being referred to directly here in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67 through verse 75. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made and sealed with Abraham. Now, if you've been an avid reader of the Scriptures, probably you've read back in Genesis, begin Genesis chapter 12, the different appearances of Jehovah God to Abraham. Nearly in every chapter, beginning chapter 12, God appeared to Abraham and reaffirmed his covenant. And every time he appeared to Abraham, he had something new, something different to say about the covenant. The covenant was extended. The covenant was amplified. If you want to know much about this covenant, you would have to study each one of these chapters and each one of these appearances. Now, you might say, why should we spend time studying the Abrahamic covenant? Because we are under the new covenant. But let me tell you, I've come to the conclusion that the new covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we should not confuse the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. They're entirely two different things. And it's true that the new covenant superseded the Mosaic covenant, but it certainly didn't supersede the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham is still... I'm searching for a word in English. I've got it in Spanish, but I can't translate in my mind to English. but is still just as relevant. That's a good word. Thank you. Are you a mind reader? Hope not. Just as relevant today as ever. Okay? Now, the first thing we need to do is define the word covenant. How many know what covenant means? Actually, there's two kinds of covenants. There's unilateral covenants and there's bilateral covenants. Unilateral covenants are promises made by one person to another. And these promises usually are accompanied with an oath to make them binding. It's an obligation undertaken by a single person. An obligation undertaken by a single person. It's a commitment. The person says he's going to do something and he's, by swearing, he's binding his soul with an obligation to fulfill exactly what he has promised. Let's look at Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. When you make a promise and accompany that promise with an oath, you are binding your soul. That's why I think many Christians should make an effort to eliminate from their speech that expression, well, I swear. Well, I swear. Because you're actually binding your soul. Probably to fulfill an obligation that you're not entirely conscious of. See, when you make a covenant, according to the Word of God, let me give you the verse. It's in Psalm 34, verse 9. Psalm 34, verse 9. It says that, let me just read it for you. No, that's not the one. It's Psalm 50, verse 5. Excuse me. I have so many scriptures here, and I don't think I'll get to them all. That's not it either. Psalm 15, 4. You're going to have to be patient with me this afternoon. When I get a little uptight, because I know I've got a limited amount of time, I get a little bit confusticated. That's not a good word, but you know what it means. Psalm 15, 4 says this. At the latter part of the verse, it says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. See, a man that fears God when he swears, and naturally, according to the New Testament, we're not supposed to swear, but if he swears, if he makes a promise under an oath, he's to keep his word even if he later discovers that he has sworn to his own hurt. He will not change. He won't go back on what he has promised. He's going to keep his word even if it hurts him. How many know that marriage is a contract? How many know that marriage is a covenant? Both in Proverbs and Malachi, it says that marriage is a covenant that we make before God. You know, you talk about the marriage vows. The marriage vows. And it's a covenant. And I tell you, brethren, I'm not here to judge anybody or condemn anybody, but I'm totally against divorce. I don't think divorce should have a place in the life of Christians, born-again Christians and spirit-filled Christians. And you know why? Because when you enter into a marriage relationship, you do it, you make a vow, you make an oath, you are actually, let's put it this way, symbolically signing a covenant. And even if you later discover that you made a mistake, you should not change. You should not seek some way to wiggle out of that situation in which you have found yourself. See, covenants are sacred. And yet, though you might not take your word seriously, God certainly does. Amen? And so, covenants are promises. When they're unilateral covenants, they are promises that are made under what? Under oath. And the person is committing himself. He's obligating himself. He has agreed to do something, and even though later he discovers that what he's promised is harmful to himself, he's going to carry it through. He's not going to change. He's not going to recoil from that obligation that he has made before God's presence. Now, there are also bilateral covenants, and these covenants are between God and man, or between one man and another man, or between one nation and another nation. And when this type of covenant is called in the Bible an alliance, an accord, an agreement, It's a contract that is signed and sealed between two individuals or two nations. How many have heard about work contracts where the employer and the employee sit down at a table and sign certain papers obligating themselves to certain stipulation? And that contract is legal. And if one of the sides fails to deliver what they have promised, the other can go to court and can, what would you say, demand the fulfillment of that contract. See? When it's a mutual contract or a bilateral covenant, it's a mutual undertaking between two parties or more, each binding himself to fulfill certain obligations. It's a joint obligation. It's a partnership between two different persons, God and man or man and man. Now, most of the covenants in the Bible are bilateral, but there are a few that are unilateral. This covenant that God made with Abraham was a unilateral covenant. If you want to read about it here in Leviticus, and I think it's chapter 18. I mean, Genesis chapter 18. There's where I'm stumbling again. Is it 18 or 15? I'm just having a hard time getting that. It's 15. When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham said in verse 8, said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" He said, I want a guarantee. I want to be absolutely sure that I'm going to inherit the land that you have promised. And so God gave him some instructions, and he said in verse 9, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Some clean animals and some clean birds. And then he says in verse 10, "And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other," or against another, "but the birds divided he not." He placed the parts of these carcasses, of these animals, side by side, facing each other, and left like an aisle down the middle. And then he sat to wait. What happened? In verse 11 it says, "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." The fowls represents the birds of heaven. I represent, the birds or the fowls, according to Matthew chapter 12, the parable of the sower, represent what? Satan and his demonic hosts. See, Satan is an enemy of covenant. He hates covenant with a passion. And he'll do everything he can to keep us from entering into a covenantal relationship with God. And so, verse 12, and it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham," or Abram. So when the covenant was made, Abraham was nowhere to be seen. He was asleep. Huh? And notice what happened. "And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham," God said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge," etc., etc. Then notice what it says here in verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." Now who walked through the pieces? It doesn't say that Abraham did. It only says that there was an appearance. A smoking furnace, a burning lamp. Those are symbols of God's presence. God walked through the carcasses. God walked through the fowls. God was committing himself to fulfill his word. Actually, the reason why they would walk through these carcasses was to say that if they failed to keep the promise they made or the covenant they made, they would end up like those birds and look like those animals. They would end up dead. It was a covenant of death or life. It was a very serious thing. And here it says in the scripture that only God walked through the carcass. Abraham was probably asleep or in a trance-like state. The Bible says that a horror of great darkness fell upon him while God was making the covenant with him. I think it was maybe semi-conscious because he heard the voice and probably he saw the vision, but he took no part in it. Because this was a unilateral covenant. God gave this promise to Abraham under oath, and he was determined to fulfill it, and he has. Amen? So you will see, brethren, that God always commits himself. He gives his word to us under oath to guarantee that word to us. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And here at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." Who are the heirs of promise? You and I. Huh? You and I. We'll discover that within a few minutes. "To show the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." See, God gave his word under oath, and he swore not by anyone greater, because there's no one greater than God, so he had to swear how? By himself. And he swore by two immutable things. God is immutable, and everything that belongs to God is immutable. And he swore by two immutable things, and do you want to discover what are those things? It's in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, in verse 35, it says that he swore by his holiness. "Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie." And then in verse 49, it says that he swore by in thy truth, or by thy truth. So God swore by two immutable things, his holiness, his truth, that he would fulfill his word to Abraham and to his seed, down to the very last line. And do you think that God has kept his promise? See, God wants us to consider his word trustworthy. God wants us to assign him credibility. See, if God wants us to believe that what he has said, what he has promised is true. God means what he says and says what he means. And we should trust his word even to the very last moment or very last breath of our life. You know, the enemy will do everything to sow doubt in our mind about the validity of God or the veracity of God's word. But brethren, we need to believe that God is going to stand by his word. His word is eternally settled in heaven. Huh? If I read the scriptures right, the word is the foundation of his throne. And if, for some reason, God would fail in keeping one of his promises, his whole throne would crumble. Huh? He would cease being God, and I'll say this respectfully, he would become a devil. Because Satan is the father of lies. Satan has lied from the beginning. If God failed any one of his promises, you can be absolutely sure that he would cease being God and would become another devil in the universe. Amen? So the word is totally trustworthy because it's been given under oath. Especially this covenant that God made to Abraham is absolutely worthy of our trust because it was given under an oath. God swore by himself. He swore by his holiness, swore by his truth that he would keep his word to his servant Abraham and to his seed. Now we need to discover, brethren, what is or who is the seed of Abraham today. You know, in many Christian circles, a fundamental Pentecostal, we believe that this covenant is exclusively for the nation of Israel. We're so pro-Jewish that we've handed all these promises over to the people of Israel on a golden platter. And actually we're cheating ourselves out of things that God has promised not to Israel, but to us. Let me ask you, who is the Israel of God today? Okay. And who is the seed of Israel today? And if you read some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, who is the true Jew today? Not he that is circumcised in the flesh, but he that is circumcised where? In the spirit. So we are the Jewish nation. We are the Israel of God. We are the seed of Abraham. And these promises belong to us. And yet, sad to say, we have been letting the enemy hand these things over to a people that, at least at this present time, have been sidelined, let's put it like that, sidelined by God. Huh? You just read Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and you'll arrive at the conviction today that Israel is not the focal point of God's prophetic plan in the world. It's the church.
Amen.
And you and I can claim on legal grounds the fulfillment of this prophecy in our life, or this covenant in our lives. Amen? Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I'm just giving you a summary. This study would take two or three sessions. But I hope I can whet your appetite so when you go home, you'll get down your Strong's or your Young's concordances and you'll begin to study for yourself everything the Bible says about this covenant and the other covenants that God made with His people. Amen? Now notice what it says here in verse 7, first of all. Know ye therefore that they which are faith, the same are what? Children of Abraham. How many of the Jewish people today in the world are men and women of faith? You know, the Jews that have been restored to the land of Israel have gone back in unbelief. Most of them are non-believers. Most of them are skeptics. Most of them are agnostics. And most of them are atheists. There are some of the conservative branch that, you know, hold on to all their ancient beliefs and tradition. But most of the modern Jews, most of the modern Jews are liberals. And they're totally skeptical of any and all promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Amen? Now the Bible says here that in order for us to be the children of Abraham, we have to be men and women of what? Of faith. That's the characteristic. There in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and in verses 11, 12, 16, it calls Abraham the father of all them that believe. He is the father of faith. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become not only the sons of God, we have become the sons of Abraham. Amen? We are part of that family. We are the seed of Abraham because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let's read down a little bit farther. In verse 16 it says, Now to Abraham, this is Galatians 3:16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is whom?
Christ.
And it's not talking about only Christ as an individual, but Christ as a corporate body.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it talks about Christ being a many-membered body. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it talks about Christ being a many-membered body. The church is Christ. Christ is the church. We are part. We have been placed, how would we say, we have been grafted in to Christ. We are one with Him. Amen? And so it says here that the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Just notice what it says here in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant, naturally referring to the Abrahamic covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The covenant was given to Abraham, but was confirmed to Christ. That's why we can enter into possession of the benefits that have been promised through this covenant that God gave Abraham and confirmed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's read verse 29, because this is most important of all. And if ye be Christ, how many of you belong to Christ? How many have you been bought with a price? How many have been redeemed out of all the earth and have become part of the body of Christ? Amen? And if ye be Christ, then are ye what? Abraham's seed. How many believe that? So the promises that God made Abraham and confirmed through the Lord Jesus Christ are ours because we are directly related to Jesus Christ by our faith. The faith that God has deposited in our hearts. Amen? We are the seed of Abraham. Notice this. And heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of what? Of everything that was promised to Abraham. And we're not going to be able to study all the promises that God made to Abraham. We're going to study several, but we won't be able to study all. Time will not suffice. But we are heirs according to the promise. Amen? We are the children of promise. Let's go to Acts 3:25. There again, it talks about the covenant of Abraham. And notice what it says in verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. How many children of the promise do we have here? Or children of the covenant? Raise your hand. In the New Testament, many times this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is called a promise. Why? Because it was unilateral. God gave his word under oath. It was a promise that was signed and sealed by God through an oath. He swore. And it says here, we are the children of what? Of the covenant, which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed, and who is the seed of Abraham? Christ, and who else? And us, the church, the redeemed, the elect. And in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. Let me ask you something, brother and sister. What are you here in the world for? What is the sole reason of your existence? To be a blessing, to be a channel of blessing to the world. God wants to bless the world through you. And all the blessings of God to the world flow today through the church of Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son, sent him to what? To bless you. Amen? Remember that in the original promise that God made Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Amen? Amen? Now, in whom does this promise have fulfillment? In Christ and in the church. And we have been placed in this world to be a channel of God's blessing. Now, the problem with most Christians today is that we hoard God's blessings. Now, we have a selfish attitude. God bless me. And God bless my family, period. But God wants to bless us so that we can become a blessing. Amen? A conduit. God can bless the world through us. But when will we become a blessing to the world? You read it right there? It says right at the end of the verse, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. You know, what stops the blessing or clogs the blessing? What impedes the blessing from flowing through us to the world? Sin. And we have to turn away from our iniquities. We have to repent. We have to confess. We have to renounce. We have to forsake. And when we clean up our act, then we will not only receive God's blessing that he promised Abraham, but we will become the blessing that we ought to be to the world. Amen? We're going to find out that prosperity is one of the benefits of the covenant. And in a lot of circles today, Christian circles, they talk about prosperity, especially amongst the Word of Faith people. But most of their motives are wrong. They want to be blessed so they can drive the latest late model cars and live in mansions and fly all over the world and dress, with clothes brought over from Paris and from London and just live high. And I was going to say high off the hog, but maybe I shouldn't use that expression from here, from this pulpit. High on the hog. That's not God's purpose in blessing us. He wants us to bless us so that we can become what? A blessing. And haven't you read Proverbs 10:22 at all? The blessing of God is that which maketh rich. If we are blessed, we are going to have all the finances we need, and we'll have much left over to bless the world. Amen? But most Christians today are crying because of the lack of even the necessary things of life. We don't have enough to pay our bills. We don't have enough to pay for our rent and pay for our car and pay for our food, etc., etc. And that's not God's will for our life. He wants to bless us so that we can become a blessing to the world. That doesn't permit us to live a selfish life, a life in the lap of luxury. We're not to live ostentatiously. Amen? God wants us to live decently, honorably. God wants to enjoy the material things, but he certainly doesn't stop there. How many have read about the rich of this world there in 1 Timothy chapter 5? 1 Timothy, and this is it chapter 5 or is it chapter 6? Here it is, chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, in the things of this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to what? God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labors, the fruit of our hands. He wants us to enjoy the material things, but not to the extreme that some people are enjoying them today. Because the next verse it says that they do good, that they be rich in good works. God wants to bless us so that we can enjoy, but also that we can share. Amen? God wants to bless us and prosperous so that we can enjoy the good things of life that He has provided for us, but He wants us to be willing, ready, able to share with others that are in an unfavorable situation. Amen? So let's study this covenant that Abraham, God made with Abraham, that is ours today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I believe in Deuteronomy chapter 7 we find this covenant outlined in greater detail. Let's begin reading in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. I have a series of Bible studies on the elect, and I believe that's a study that needs to be shared with the body of Christ. Now, many are called, few are chosen. And this is in Matthew chapter 20 and also in Matthew chapter 22. And it's directly related to parables that deal with the end times. And I believe in the end times God is going to raise up a chosen people, an elect company, through which He's going to manifest His glory to the world. If you read Matthew 24, when it's talking about some of the end time events, it talks about the role the elect are going to play in world affairs. The Bible says that if it wasn't for the elect, this old world we live in today would be totally obliterated, would be destroyed. But God will shorten the days. Why? For the elect's sake. Out of love for the elect. Because the elect are going to intervene directly in the world affairs. There are going to be men and women that know about intercession. There will be men and women that know about spiritual warfare. And by our intervention in the world affairs, this world is going to be spared. Amen? God is raising up an elect company. In every generation, God has had men and women that will carry out His purposes to the world. And if you want to study this subject, and I hope you do, you will discover, brethren, that God makes covenant with the elect. Here it is in Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. The word chosen or the word elect is the same word in the original languages. I have made a covenant with my chosen. And if you read carefully the Old Testament, you'll find that Abraham was chosen, and Moses was chosen, and Levi was chosen, and David was chosen. These men are called the elect of God. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion theology between Calvinists and Arminians. You know, the Calvinists believe much in election. And some are elect to salvation and others are elect to condemnation. I don't go along with those theories, but I believe that election not necessarily has to do with salvation per se, but has to do with the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. Even Pharaoh was called a chosen one. God raised him up to fulfill His purposes in his generation. And then we can't say that Pharaoh was a saved man. He never was. And yet God raised him up to fulfill certain purposes for that generation. And today God is raising up men and women worldwide that will be His elect company through whom He can manifest His power and His glory in this generation in which you are living. Amen? So God makes covenant with the elect. And we'll notice here in verse chapter, we'll go back to Deuteronomy 7, we're reading verse 6, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Who does God choose? A holy people. See, there's a relationship between holiness and covenant. There in Psalm 50, verse 5, it says, Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who does God make a covenant with? The chosen ones, the holy ones. Listen, brother and sister, we don't know the damage we are causing ourselves by living in sin. Huh? Because we're disqualifying ourselves. Psalm 55. 50 verse 5. We're disqualifying ourselves. We're making it impossible for God to choose us or for God to enter a covenant relationship with us. God yearns to do that. Listen, God has always related with man through covenant. God is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. And if you prefer your sinful ways, if you hide your sin, if you sweep it under the rug, If you try to ignore your sin, if you try to defend your sin, you are actually disqualifying yourself to be a part of God's end time purposes in the world. Amen? God has always made a covenant with His holy people. Okay, let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to have to rush a little bit. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. Why does God choose us? Because He loves us. Not because we are greater or we are wiser or we are stronger. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 1, where it talks about the elect of God. God has not chosen many. Chosen many that are what? Noble. God has not chosen many that are rich. God has not chosen many that are wise. What does God choose? The nobodies. Choose the nobodies. People that are not of any earthly value. Amen? People that in the eyes of the world are foolish, are poor, are benighted. Those are the ones that God chooses. He puts His hand down to the bottom of the barrel. He scrapes the bottom to choose us. The fact that you would consider yourselves as chosen one, and I don't know if we have a right to do that or not, unless we know it by divine revelation, doesn't mean that you're any better than anybody else. In fact, I think it would mean that you are the worst of the worst, because the Bible says that no flesh shall glory in His sight. Amen? That no flesh shall glory in His sight. He's going to choose people that have been broken. People that have been crushed. People that will not exalt themselves. People that will not even attempt to rob the glory that belongs only to Him. Amen? Now let's continue reading here. In verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, referring to the oath that God swore to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There it's talking about deliverance. Amen? He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you out from under the hand of whom? Of Pharaoh. What does Egypt represent in the Bible? The world. And who does Pharaoh represent in the Bible? Satan. Have you read Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3? Where it talks about Pharaoh, that great dragon that lieth in the middle of his rivers, or in the midst of his rivers. Pharaoh was the personification of Satan. Satan was embodied in Pharaoh. So when Moses contested with Pharaoh, and it was a long contest, some theologians say it took a year or more for him to be able to, you know, wear Pharaoh's resistance down. Who was he fighting? Moses probably didn't realize it at the time, but he was confronting whom? Satan himself, that great dragon. He was incarnate in that man called Pharaoh. So when we are delivered out of Egypt and out from under the hands of Pharaoh, it's actually talking symbolically, spiritually, about our deliverance from what? From Satan and the world. Amen? Amen. Now continue to read. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is a God. He is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant. Why does God keep covenant? Because He is what? A faithful God. Faithful is He that has promised, who will also what? Fulfill it. We can bank our future on the faithfulness of God. Though we might be unfaithful, God will remain faithful eternally. Amen. I love to preach on the faithfulness of God. And I love to preach on the perseverance of the saints. Now that might sound a little bit like eternal security. And I'm not an eternal securitist. I believe in a modified type of eternal security called conditional eternal security. Because God has laid down some conditions that if we fulfill them, we will be secure. We are secure in Christ. Amen? I believe a Christian can backslide, but it's harder for him to backslide than it is to persevere in God's ways. Amen? I believe some people can lose their salvation through apostasy, by turning their back deliberately on Jesus Christ. See, we don't lose our free will when we get saved. Amen? We are free agents. And if at any time in our Christian life we decide that we don't want to have anything to do with God and with Jesus, and we turn our back on Him, and we might even blaspheme, is God going to save us? Huh? He can't. Because He can't violate the principles He has established. Huh? He can't go against them. Okay? Now we're going to leave that. Because we'll get into trouble if we keep on talking about that subject. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant mercy with them that love him. Okay. You want God to keep his covenant with you? You are the seed of Abraham. But in order for God to keep that covenant, you have to meet certain requirements. And here we find two of them. And before we finish this afternoon, I hope I'll have time to give you several others. But here it says that God keeps covenant, this covenant particular with whom? Just read what it says there. With them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. See, this covenant has not been abolished. It was a covenant that God gave for how many generations? 1,000 years. How long is a generation? We were discussing that the other day. Some say 30 years, some say 40, some say 50. Well, it's a matter of personal interpretation. But let's just stretch it a little bit and say it's 50 years. How many generations have transpired from Abraham to our day? There's 28 generations between Abraham and Christ. Amen? 14 between Adam and Abraham. That's 14. That's, yeah, 14 from Adam to Abraham, 14 from Abraham to the transmigration, and 14 from the transmigration to Jesus. But see, from Abraham to Christ, it's 14 twice. From Abraham, from Adam it was 42. From Abraham it was 28 generations. Amen? And according to those that have studied this subject in depth, they say it was approximately 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ. Huh? 28 generations, 2,000 years. And we are 2,000 years removed from the first coming of Christ, from Calvary. So it would be another, let's suppose, 28 generations, or we could even say 40 generations. But the Bible says here that this covenant that God made with Abraham was for how many generations? For 1,000. So it's got a long ways to go before it fizzles out. Huh? Long ways to go. Now let's skip a little bit and let's go down to verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that's obedience. See, the Bible says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Loving God and obeying God go hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. You can get up hypocritically in a meeting like this and say, oh, I love Jesus. And you can not only testify to that, but sing to that. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love... And it's all hogwash. Unless what? You are living in obedience to him. Obedience, I mean, our love to God is manifested through our obedience. Amen? So do you want God to fulfill this covenant of deliverance in your life? You have to obey him. Excuse me. You have to love him and obey him. See, there's conditions to be met. That's why many of us are bound by demons and we are afflicted and we are infirm. In spite of the fact that we are the children of Abraham, because we're not meeting the conditions God has laid down for the fulfillment of the covenant in our lives. Amen? Let's continue to read. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, if you will hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant. When is God obligated to keep his covenant with us? When we love him and when we keep his commandments. When we live in strict obedience to God's word. That's the demonstration, that's the evidence of our love. Our obedience signifies that we love him, and our disobedience signifies that we, if we're going to use biblical language, we hate him. Amen? Verse 13, and he will love thee and bless thee. Now, here are the benefits of the covenant. You want to see them? Huh? Verse 13, Deuteronomy 7. And he will bless thee and multiply thee. And he will also bless the fruit of thy womb, that's your children, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil. He will bless our crops. He will bless the labors of our hands. He will bless us in our employment. He will bless us in our business. That's what he's saying here. The increase of thy kind, that's your cattle, and the flock of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. What is he talking of there about blessing our cattle and blessing our crops? It's talking about prosperity. Amen? Do you know that Abraham was the wealthiest man of his day? According to Genesis 13:2, he was extremely wealthy in gold and silver. You remember when his servant went to find a bride for Isaac? What did he tell the people that he was directed to? Huh? What did he say to these people that he had been directed to? Huh? He said that his master, Abraham, was what? Extremely wealthy. That God had blessed him exuberantly. That he had plenty of everything. I'm trying to find the verse right now. It's here in Genesis 24. Genesis 24. And let me see the verse, the exact verse. This is not my marked Bible. I used to travel with my Bible. I had a lot of markings, and then I lost it. I don't know if it was lost or stolen. And so now I just travel with a non-marked Bible, and sometimes I have a little trouble finding the verses that I want to use in my meetings. But you just be patient with me, will you? And 35, that's the one I'm looking for. He says, "And the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has been given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." Now, if Abraham had that, why don't we have it? If we are the children of Abraham. Huh? The promise was not only to Abraham, but to his seed. And we are the seed of Abraham. And God wants to bless us in the same way that he blessed Abraham. You know why? Because we're not keeping the conditions and we're not meeting the requirements. Huh? Abraham loved God. He was a man that God is one of the few men in the Bible that God called his what? His friend. In three different books of the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. There is a love relationship between God and Abraham. So, do you want to prosper? See, the prosperity that is promised here in Deuteronomy 7 is deliverance from what? From what? From poverty. See, deliverance does not only include being delivered from demonic oppression, you know, the torments, the vexations of the demon spirits in our life. Did you know that poverty is also a demon? I've cast that demon out of a lot of people. There are curses of poverty that are placed on people. In Latin America, when somebody wants to take revenge on a neighbor or an associate, he'll go to witch doctor and have a curse of poverty placed on that person. And that person will lose his job and eventually lose his business. Demons will stand outside their store and not let any clients enter in. Just overnight, they'll lose their trade. And they won't be able to pay their employees, they won't be able to pay their utilities, and before long, they declare bankruptcy. It's a curse placed upon them. Let me ask you, is poverty a blessing or is poverty a curse? Well, if it was a blessing, why would you say, "God heaped it on me"? Huh? But none of us want to be poor. And rightfully so. Because God wants to bless us and God wants to prosper us. But not so that we can hoard that and spend it on ourselves and live the high life. No, God wants us to take that to extend His kingdom around the earth. Amen? Now, as I said before, He gives us the right to use part of it to meet our daily obligations as husbands or as parents, but He certainly doesn't expect us to fritter it away. We buy a lot of foolish things. We go to these malls and we suddenly get the urge to buy something, and within 24 hours we say, "Oh, wasn't I dumb? You know, why did I buy this? I really didn't need it." Well, why didn't you sleep on it? Don't buy according to your urges, because these urges can come from whom? Satan. He might be influencing you, so you'll buy things that are useless, that are of no benefit. That will just clutter up your house. And I've been to the house of some of the saints of God, and I tell you, you can hardly move around in the house. They've got so much equipment, they've got so much furniture, they don't even know where to put the stuff.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.